It's a blessing to be gathered together this morning. It's the Lord's Day, and very much appreciate the opportunity to worship with all of you. I was struck this morning by the fact that the adult Sunday school class was considering Jesus' death on the cross and the fact that his death happened on a shameful, rough wooden cross. And his birth, his entrance into this world, was in a shameful, rough, wooden manger. And that in between, his life was bracketed by that shame and that, if you want to call it, pathetic circumstances, that he said of himself that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And I was thinking as we sang that song, The Way of the Cross Leads Home, that was very much Jesus' experience. And that if there was ever anyone that could bypass the cross in his life, it would have been Jesus, and he chose not to. Just struck by the fact of how much of my energies are expended trying to bypass the cross that God sees fit to put in my life. And I don't know if any of you can identify with that, but it seems like something's terrible wrong when the Savior and Creator of the world is bleeding and dying on a cross. It seems like something's terribly wrong when he comes into the world in such shameful circumstances, but it was actually the case that everything was perfectly right. And I wonder how often I see the things in my life that I would say are just as wrong as they could be, and it's kind of exciting to think that maybe they're exactly right. I'm going to ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the Christmas story. I find it interesting that I probably don't have to name a book and chapter. If I say the Christmas story, I think within a small number of seconds, all of you will be done flipping. For some reason, we associate Luke and chapter 2 with the Christmas story. There's a lot of Christmas passages throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, but somehow that passage seems to be the most used, the most familiar, the most loved, the most heard passage in all of Holy Scripture. There's something magnetic about it. I would like this morning to, I'm afraid this might be a little bit of an unusual sermon. I'm looking to just kind of stroll through this passage. I don't want to say that we do that casually, but want to just consider the events and consider they appear to be wrong and ragged and pathetic and tragic, and yet God was firmly in control of human events, not only at the death of his son, but at the birth. So I'd ask this morning, what is the purpose of the Christmas story? The beloved physician, Dr. Luke, chose as the only one of the four evangelists to describe for us the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Why is that? What is the purpose of knowing what happened that night in Bethlehem? Well, you don't have to put up with my speculation about that. What is the purpose of the account of the birth of Jesus, because Dr. Luke answers that for us right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. He explains to us the purpose of the story of the birth of Jesus. If you'll turn back a page to Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, it reads this way, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me," Luke also, "having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Okay, I'm going to break in there and just comment that it seems as though Luke wrote this gospel and the book of Acts, which was also written to Theophilus, to a single man. So, are we kind of snooping in on a private correspondence between the beloved physician and his friend Theophilus? Probably not. Theophilus is unknown in history, but the name in Greek means lover of God. And it seems as though this is a gospel written to all that love God. So we go on, seeing that Luke is writing to lovers of God, which I trust would describe us here today. And in verse 4, so writing to most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Well, that's pretty much a purpose statement for the whole book, but I'd say that also includes this account of Jesus' birth. It's there for us to know with certainty the things that we've been instructed in. I think the account is there to be an encouragement to us and to build our faith. I think it has a danger of becoming over-familiar to us, and we start to think of it as a children's story and something that you could just about recite after age 5 and almost seems only fit for a children's sermon, and here we are adults looking at a passage that's so familiar. Is it possible that familiarity can almost breed contempt and we miss the encouragement and miss the blessing and miss the opportunity to have our faith strengthened? And as Luke desires here, that we would be certain of the things we're already instructed in. I'd like to look at the passage here in Luke 2, the first twenty verses in two parts. I want to look at the portion of Jesus' birth that was silent, and the fact that that silence is almost shocking. It's almost disappointing. What in the world is happening? Creator of the world comes into creation, and the silence is deafening. The shocking silence of Jesus' birth in the first 7 verses. And then verse 8 to verse 20, I want to see how shocking it was when that silence was broken. So a shocking silence and a shocking broken silence. I'm not used to covering 20 verses in one sermon. I feel a little bit not up to it. But I'm going to try when I run out of time. I promise I'll sit down. I don't want anybody to burn their dinner. I would like to start considering Jesus' arrival into the world and the shocking silence that accompanied it. I'd like to look at Luke 2, the first 7 verses. Why don't we stand for the reading of the Word of God as you're able? And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. So this passage starts in kind of a nondescript way with a throwaway phrase, except we want to be very careful about throwing away anything that is God-breathed. And it came to pass. This is kind of a pet phrase for Luke. He uses it 40 times in the Gospel of Luke. And it came to pass. If there was ever a throwaway phrase, that was it. We might say in today's language, it just so happened. It seems as though it's kind of a passive thing. Like, after Monday comes Tuesday. Came to pass, Wednesday came. It came to pass, Thursday came. These things just unfold. They just happen. Is it 39 weeks of pregnancy? I'm a little embarrassed. I don't even know. But 39 weeks and it comes to pass. You have a baby. But this isn't the case here. God is weaving together a tapestry of fulfilled prophecies. And in what seems to be pathetic and out of control and ragged and almost embarrassing, Scripture is being fulfilled. It came to pass. God is firmly on the throne, orchestrating human events here at the birth of his son. It didn't just so happen. God caused it to happen. Well, it's kind of surprising then that the name Caesar Augustus is mentioned here. Caesar Augustus and Cyrenius in the first two verses firmly establish the point in history where Jesus came into the world. And I find it interesting that although the years are narrowed down very much by discussing Caesar and his rule and the census that was taken and Cyrenius as governor of Syria, that doesn't pin it down to a particular year. And it certainly doesn't pin it down to a season of the year or a date. And we could almost say that it's intentionally left vague. And we can claw through the scriptures and try to sort this out. But as beholden as the Greeks and the Romans were, Luke as a Greek and Caesar Augustus as the ruler of the Roman world, as much appreciation as they had for dates and calendars, this vagueness almost seems to be intentional. So we go on and look at Caesar Augustus, and we see that he's not named by name. He's named by two titles here. Caesar is King of Kings. Augustus speaks of his worthiness to be worshipped. It also speaks of his role as a prophet. That is, he can divine the future as emperor of the Roman Empire. His actual name, his personal name, if you were a good enough friend with the most powerful man on the planet, humanly speaking, you would call him Flavius. His name was Flavius. He's referred to, though, as Caesar, King of Kings, and Augustus. Worshipful, worthy of being worshipped as a prophet. He also declared himself, shamelessly, to be the son of divinity. That is, he was well known as the son of God. He also declared himself, shamelessly, as Pontifex Maximus. And that is Latin for chief priest. He was the high priest of the pagan Roman religion. So the contrast that's being set up here between describing this man not by his name but by his titles, Caesar, King of Kings, Augustus, worshipped prophet, son of divinity, chief priest, almost seems intentionally compared to Jesus, who is not named by name. He's named by titles, Savior, Lord, Christ. He's not named by name because he doesn't have a name at his birth. It'll be a week until he's named the name that it was commanded he be given. It's Jesus. We see, as the most powerful man, humanly speaking, on the planet, Caesar Augustus is ordering a census. He would never have dreamed that his hand was being forced by God to accomplish the fulfillment of prophecy. Proverbs 21:1 reads, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Humanly speaking, the King of Kings, the chief priest, the Son of God, the one worthy of worship and prophet, able to see the future, all of this wrapped up in a pagan sense in Caesar Augustus, was putty in the hands of God and was accomplishing God's purpose when he called for the census that drove Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Speaking of times and seasons, David Berceau has a CD on this, and John MacArthur has written an article about this, and I don't mean to make either of them inerrant, or I just mention because I find it interesting, the fact that there is no reference to the date or season of Jesus' birth until AD 336, that is in the 4th century, 1 year before the death of Constantine the Great. And Constantine, we know, was in the process of corrupting the church into a hybrid that would combine the power of the state with the religious emphasis of the faith. And it was under his reign that there is first an appearance of an attempt to set a date for Jesus' birth. The problem was, by that time, it hadn't been an issue of faith in the church, and it had been forgotten. And so through the rest of the 300s, the date varied from January 2nd and 6th to March 21st and 25th to May 20th or 28th to November 17th or 20th and December 25th, which of course is what stuck. But that's a little bit of the history of where this comes from. During that time, this was all being, people were pouring through the scriptures trying to determine and weren't finding many clues. So they ended up with a range of dates. And we have today the date we have. We understand the Christmas season to be December, and so it is in our culture and society. But the reality is that the Christmas season started at the instant of Jesus' birth and has continued 24/7, 365 days a year for 20 centuries. Christmas season as much July as today. And that doesn't need to take away from our joy and celebration of it in December. I hope I don't come across that way. But it does say that that joy and celebration shouldn't disappear as the year winds on. Christmas actually is Latin for Christos, and the Christ, and Mass is sent, and that is Christ sent, and we celebrate Christ sent ever since he was. A little bit of history, maybe you're not interested in that. My wife has to always remind me that history is very boring to some people, so I'm done now, you can wake back up. All right, I'd like to move on to verse 4. That was plenty of talk about the census and Caesar and Cyrenius. We see in verse 4 that Joseph went up from Galilee. Just a side point, the elevation at Nazareth is 1,138 feet, which is about, I believe, the elevation at the high point on my farm is 1,150 feet. That probably doesn't mean anything, but it's just another throwaway fact. But he went up to Bethlehem. The elevation at Bethlehem was 2,500 feet. So over a five-day journey, say, with a donkey and a woman who was great with child, he climbed an elevation approximately twice the height of the mountain that's behind us. This is why he went up from Galilee unto the city of David. We can stop there and notice that the city of David, that phrase, city of David, is 40 times in the Old Testament, always referring to Jerusalem. Only always Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the phrase city of David is used twice, and it's right here in this passage in Luke, and both times refers to Bethlehem. That's interesting. To compare the proximity and size of Bethlehem and Jerusalem, Bethlehem, the population was around 1,000. If you've ever driven past Mifflin, that little oasis that got bypassed by Route 35 now, you look down into that valley, you could be looking down into Bethlehem. There's about 1,000 souls in Mifflin. Jerusalem was 6 miles away, approximately. If you were at Bethlehem on the top of this mountain, looking across to the top of Tuscarora Mountain, you would be looking about 6 miles, give or take, and that would be the distance from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. The population difference from 1,000 in Bethlehem to approximately a million in Jerusalem is 1,000 to 1. That is, 1,000 Bethlehems would be a Jerusalem. Put that in perspective, if Mifflin population was Bethlehem, the city of Pittsburgh would be Jerusalem. So you can see Bethlehem hardly qualifies to be a suburb of Jerusalem. So Joseph went up and come to the New Testament city of David, which was Bethlehem. We see in verse 5 that he was with Mary, his espoused wife. As the head of household, he was not required to bring his wife. And we can understand from what we know of human physiology and the birth process that it was a hardship for him to take her. Legally, there was no responsibility for him to take her to register. He was the one that needed to register. Probably a couple of reasons why he would do it. For one thing, he had been informed that this was going to be no ordinary birth. I thought of those of you that might soon be expecting a first child, and some of us have experienced that, and you think about missing that. Well, that would pull pretty hard. It'd be really nice to be there for the birth of your first child. How much more if the angel Gabriel had told you that this was going to be the Son of God? This is a birth that you don't want to miss, and it's worth a few days on a donkey. At least it was for Joseph. We don't have Mary's comments on that. Another reason that Mary was likely taken along, aside from the practical desire of Joseph to see the birth of this long-awaited Messiah, was to escape the mocking neighbors in Nazareth. By now, the pregnancy, thought to be the result of fornication, was very visible. And you can imagine the kind of gossip and mocking that was going on. Wouldn't be hard to imagine that you'd want to escape that. Certainly not leave your wife behind to face it. They were espoused and not married at this point. The marriage had not been formally performed or consummated. So God is guiding Joseph's hand as surely as he guided Caesar Augustus's hand. And he has accomplished what he prophesied in Micah 5, verse 2. And this verse could seem to sound like it's prophesying the rule of King David, but the prophecy came long after the rule of David. Micah 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old." Okay, thus far, that could have been describing a human birth, but in one word, we understand that this ruler is going to be supernatural because his goings forth were from everlasting. So we move on here from finding Joseph, fulfilling prophecy by traveling with his wife Mary to Bethlehem, to verse 6 and verse 7. And here we have the birth of Jesus. And this has just struck me as a very mundane birth. I'm sure anyone's birth of one's firstborn son is going to be exciting, but it's a fairly typical birth. It's almost shocking in how mundane it is. Very common, nothing special here. I wonder if you can put yourself in Joseph and Mary's shoes. What were they expecting? Seems like this birth would be somehow phenomenal and remarkable and supernatural, and it wasn't. And for a time, I wonder if there wasn't a kind of a sigh of disappointment. What is this? Just looks like a regular baby. Verse 6, "So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn." Well, this is an unusual place to give birth, but there's really nothing remarkable about it other than that. For sure not supernatural. But there's a few things here we shouldn't miss. For one thing, Luke chooses his words carefully. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and right here he knocks down some false doctrine that has been a snare for over half of professing Christianity. Over a billion people would affirm the truth of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But here Luke chooses the word firstborn when he could have said only son. Firstborn prototokos is very specific. This was her first child, and it implies that there were additional. If perpetual virginity was something you want to teach in the scriptures, this would have been the word monogenes, that is, only son. Move on to the swaddling clothes. The swaddling clothes was a Eastern concept. I don't know if we'd appreciate raising our babies this way. But the root word of the Greek word here for swaddling clothes is the term clench or grasp. And that is, this was long strips of elastic cloth that were stretched around the baby and anchored his limbs against himself. And it left him immobile. I find it interesting that Scripture labors to show that what was born here was a fully human baby. These swaddling clothes restricted his movement. Jesus found himself in a very short period of time passing from the throne room of heaven to a manger and had lost so much sovereignty he wasn't even able to control his body. He was restricted and pinched shut, tightly immobilized. These swaddling cloths also acted as a diaper. Well, that's pretty practical. We sing in the, is it Away in a Manger? No crying he makes. As though somehow the Son of God was so transcendent as a human being that he wouldn't even cry. Well, I think he probably soiled those swaddling cloths and they had to be changed. I think it might even have smelled bad. I hope I'm not being too irreverent here, but just establishing that the Scripture establishes the humanity, the full and total humanity of Jesus. He set aside his glory, and he set aside his prerogative as divinity, but he didn't set aside the divinity itself. That is, he was still fully God, and yet he was fully a human infant. I think he did cry. I think, as he got older, if he worked all day in the sun, he probably smelled bad like some of us might when we come inside. I think, if he sneezed without a Kleenex, he probably wished he had a Kleenex. I mean, these are all things that we just understand are part of being human. We need to be careful to not set Jesus humanly on a pedestal. Something to think about. So we see as Jesus steps out of eternity into time, royalty is dressed in rags, and divinity is born in the dirt. And it just feels wrong. Outside of Jerusalem, the city of David, that's where kings are born. In the city of the great king. Kind of an amazing parallel. He's not only born shamefully outside the city of the great king, he dies and is crucified outside the city. So at this point, there's very little impressive in the birth of Jesus. The silence is almost deafening. Jerusalem is not only sound asleep. Bethlehem is sound asleep as well. We come to the end of this shocking silence, and I'd say there's an even more shocking end of the silence. I'd like to look at that. I'd like to read verse 8 to verse 20. I ask you to stand for the reading again of the Word of God as you're able. Luke 2, verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Okay, thank you. You can be seated again. I don't like to be seen as manipulating the audience at all, but I might use that again. It seems like standing up for two shorter scripture readings is better than one long one. So I said I want to talk about the second part of Jesus' birth, where the shocking silence is replaced by a shocking end to the silence. We see in verse 8 that the scene changes from Bethlehem to the fields outside of Bethlehem and the shepherds. I said that Bethlehem was asleep and Jerusalem was asleep. The mighty, the movers and shakers, the people that mattered, the beautiful people among the people of God were sound asleep and would remain that way. The lowest of the low, the despised, even the shepherds were given a front row seat to witness something that the wealthy and powerful missed. Think about who missed not only the angel of the Lord, even more the glory of the Lord, even more a multitude of the heavenly host. Sanhedrin, Levites, priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, King Herod, the usurper, so-called king of the Jews, the Roman governor, Caesar himself, asleep, missing this, the greatest event in human history to this point. Why is this? Wouldn't it have been something for the Roman emperor to witness the glory of God and the multitude of the heavenly host and to hear the message? It's probably how I would have ordered it, but God didn't see fit to do that. Why is that? Well, we get a clue to that in Luke chapter 1, if you flip back a page, in Mary's song. Catholics call it Mary's Magnificat. Luke 1, verse 51, she's in the middle of her song. The middle of verse 51, he says, God has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats. He has exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich are sent away empty. So we see a warning here that this gospel is not for the rich and powerful. It's not for the esteemed and the respected. It's for the downtrodden, the outcast. It's been called the gospel of the poor. It is precisely that, at least the poor in spirit. Back to Luke 2 and verse 8. Shepherds. I want to think a little bit about the lowest of the low. These shepherds had a shaming, shocking characteristic, and that was they were Sabbath breakers. Every single week they broke the Sabbath. They stayed in the fields, they watched their flocks, they fed their flocks, they worked with their flocks on the Sabbath. Can you imagine? How displeased God must have been with these shepherds. In the first century, they were considered continually unclean, defiled, and unworthy to worship holy God because of this Sabbath breaking. A shepherd was so despised that if he appeared against you in court, his testimony could not be admitted as evidence. They were not even acknowledged rights as human beings to testify for themselves or against accusers. Shepherding was the lowest of occupations. In Luke 4, if you flip a couple pages, verse 18 and 19, back to this concept of the gospel of the poor, Jesus is a visiting preacher in Nazareth on this day. And he opens the scroll to the place that it was last read from and providentially reads this, Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set free them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is why Jesus was sent, and these were the very men that were honored with witnessing the announcement of his incarnation. It says in verse 9 that they weren't totally just appreciating this honor. Chapter 2 of Luke and verse 9. We see, lo, the angel of the Lord come upon them. Well, anytime an angel confronts a human being in Scripture, the first thing they do is fall down on their face as if dead. That is, it's so terrifying to see any angel, let alone the angel of the Lord. It's terrifying. And in this case, the glory of the Lord was present. We go to the Old Testament, fascinating study to look at the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament. And it's equated with the vision of God himself, a physical confrontation with the God of heaven. The glory of the Lord had been absent from God's people since the time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel spoke of the glory of the Lord departing. Departing the temple, departing Jerusalem, departing Judea, departing the planet, departing the cosmos. That is, the glory of the Lord was absent. In 400 years, there hadn't been a word from the Lord. And all of a sudden, the sky is full of the multitude of the heavenly host. The angel of the Lord is announcing Messiah's birth. And the glory of the Lord, I don't want to make too much of it, but somehow the actual presence of God was a part of this exchange. I want you to think for a minute of what's happening in heaven when all this is happening. First, since eternity past, the Son of God has been co-ruler in the heaven of heavens with God the Father. Now, for the first time, he's gone. Then, the angel of the Lord departs to announce his arrival to the shepherds. Then, the glory of the Lord, the actual presence of God the Father himself, is somehow departed from heaven and present on earth. And then, as though they couldn't stand to be left behind, the multitude of the heavenly host. In Revelation, the word myrios in Greek is the largest number in the Greek language. And it's myrios, myrios. That is, 10,000 is what a myrios is. 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million angels. The multitude of the heavenly host. I don't know who got picked to stay home and keep an eye on things in heaven. I'm betting no one. I don't know for sure what that left in heaven, but it was pretty sorely depleted and packed into the skies above these fields in Bethlehem. In a tiny little space that was no more than 5 miles from Jerusalem. And somehow, Jerusalem slept on. It says that the shepherds were sore afraid. If you look in the New Testament, the term sore afraid is only 3 times. All 3 of those times, it was in the physical presence of the Lord. I say physical, God is spirit. The actual presence of the Lord produces this sore afraid. The term in Greek is mega, which we know means a lot. Mega means a million. Mega. Megas, extremely, and phobos, afraid. The shepherds were honored, but sore afraid. Understanding that they were in the presence of God. This wasn't a confusing bright light that they couldn't open their eyes to. This was the presence of God, and they knew it. The shepherds, I think, could identify with Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he cried, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This was the prophet of the living God that said, woe is me, I'm undone. How much more disqualified shepherds? Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. No wonder they were sore afraid. So, verse 10 and 11, it's not surprising. The angel wants to communicate to these shepherds, and they've fallen down as dead in front of him. First thing he has to do is tell them to fear not. Fear not, for behold, he's going to tell them an amazing thing. And here he gives the gospel. And we have scripture memory, and we have four-part plans, and we think about who's qualified to present the gospel, but the gospel here comes from the angels, and it's very simple. It doesn't take a lot to memorize. The angel says it right here in verse 10 and 11. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, if I asked you, where is the gospel in that statement, I wonder where you would say it starts. Probably the beginning of verse 11, right? I won't make anybody put up their hands or say so, but I would have said it starts at verse 11. I think, though, that it actually backs up four or five words into shall be to all people. Shall be to all people. The gospel shall be to all people. Jesus, Savior, Lord, and Christ is born to you this day. The you is all people. And I look around here and don't see any ethnic Jews and think we should never lose track of the blessedness of being included in the all people. Jesus, Savior, Lord, Christ, born unto you, includes us. Well, after 20 centuries, we're pretty well used to that. Of course, the Gentiles are included. Ephesians 2 describes our situation, what we deserve. It says we are apart from Christ. As Gentile sinners, we are Christless, godless, hopeless aliens, strangers to all the promises of God. I say, praise God that Jesus was unto all people. Never lose sight of the wonder of that. So the statement here then of the angel, he uses the word gospel twice. It's the word evangel, and he says, I looked this up. The literal message of the Greek here is this way. Verse 10 would read, good news, you all, good news, great joy. That's a pretty simple message from an angel. Good news. It almost sounds breathless. I just came from the heaven of heavens. 100 million of me are behind me, about to light up the sky, the presence of God over there. I don't know if angels get breathless, but if they do, I think they say this message. Good news, you all. Good news. Great joy. Somehow it's a little sanitized in this translation. I bring you good tidings of great joy. You miss the repetition of the good news, which the angel apparently said twice. Good news, you all, good news, great joy. A breathless message, I would say, from a breathless messenger. We see here Christ's three titles and no name. I already referred to that. Savior, Christ, and Lord in verse 11. Jesus would be named a week later. And would enter into the gates of the city of David, the Jerusalem, for the first time after 40 days. 40 days after his birth, his mother was considered ritually unclean after childbearing for 40 days. Jesus was named after a week when he was circumcised, and he entered into Jerusalem for the first time, 40 years of age. I think it's impressive that a multitude of the heavenly host tore open the barrier between heaven and earth in a way it had never been done before and appeared immediately in the sky. we should take time and don't have it to look in Genesis 28, where Jacob saw angels climbing up and down a ladder. What takes some time to get a multitude of the heavenly host up and down a ladder? And that vehicle was not going to work. I don't know what it looked like for the sky to open and 100 million angels appear. Suddenly, it says in verse 13, they didn't slowly file in like a chorus. Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host. They had been praising God in the throne room of heaven since eternity past, and they continued doing that in the sky over Bethlehem. Luke 15, Jesus said, "There's joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents." Can you imagine that multitude of the heavenly host observing a single sinner, Jesus says, repenting, and joy washes over the multitude of the heavenly host? One sinner repents, joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repents. Can you imagine the joy of these angels above Bethlehem? Having watched for maybe, 40 centuries, billions of sons and daughters of Adam dying in their sins, and no Redeemer, and now he's come. It must have been quite a moment. I did a little bit of calculation and come up with 7 miles by 7 miles is the area of the sky that you could stuff 100 million angels in. I don't know if they stood on the ground. It doesn't say they were in the sky. I keep saying that. Maybe I shouldn't. But if they were on the ground standing in military formation, it would have taken from here to Walnut and filled the valley a square, 7 miles square, 100 million angels. That's a big spectacle. I've found we're a mile from the motorcycle vets, and when they have their party, it shakes my windows in my house. It's impossible to sleep. I really wonder how Jerusalem and Bethlehem slept through this. I almost feel like they were intentionally excluded from it. That's just a speculation. We find the statement of the angels that on earth there would be peace, goodwill to men. That is a little bit misleading. It's been used to preach universal salvation, and also the fact that just because Jesus came, man had peace with God. The Amplified reads it this way: "On earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased." So there's a distinction. There are those God is pleased with and those he's not. And the peace with God comes from being numbered among those that God is pleased with. That would fit what we understand from the rest of Scripture. The NIV says it this way: "On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." Holman Christian Standard Bible reads: "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." So we see this peace was not just the immediate fruit of Jesus being born in a manger. Isaiah 9 says that his name will be called Prince of Peace. It's behind me here. But Galatians reserves that peace for those that are a new creation. Isaiah 48 says there's no peace for the wicked. Colossians 1 says Christ made peace only through the blood of his cross. Romans 5, we're justified by faith. And justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus. That peace is not a blanket blessing for humanity. Jesus said, "Think not I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." God forbid that we would commit the sin of the false prophets that promoted peace, peace where there was no peace. We see that these shepherds, after they came and witnessed what they had been told, in verse 17 it said they had seen it and they made it known abroad concerning what had been told them. I want to close this sermon with a question. Do you know these good tidings of great joy? Are you a possessor of the peace with God that comes from understanding good news, you all, great joy. Do you possess the priceless gift of peace with God? These shepherds found that, and they weren't willing to keep it to themselves. We don't have time, but if we went to 2 Kings 7 and saw where Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had besieged Samaria, and the people were starving, and the lepers found the blessing of unlimited food and riches, and they considered keeping it for themselves. But these lepers recognized it would be a great wickedness to not go and tell. Are we faithful as the shepherds? The angels didn't command them to go and tell, but out of love and compassion for their fellow man, they wanted them to know. They went and told. I think that we ought to ask God to give us grace to be as faithful as those shepherds. We possess, as we know God through Christ, impossible riches, incalculable, infinite riches and blessing. What a shame it would be if the shepherds stopped at the manger scene and just were blessed and enjoyed fellowship and enjoyed worship and joined in what the angels do in heaven, just worship Jesus. Wouldn't that please God? I think they understood their responsibility to share their blessing. Would God help us to be faithful in that as they were? Let's stand for prayer.